Okay, you may be seated. Well, good morning. I also bring a Christian greeting to you this morning. In Christ's name, glad to be in the house of God. Welcome to our visitors. Glad you chose to come worship with us today. But I feel the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you all this morning is, first of all, I'd just like to share something with you that happened yesterday. I didn't even think about it when it happened that it fit in so well with the message today. But as I was thinking about the message, I thought, well, I think I'll just use that experience. This past summer, I had some of my son-in-law, Bob, and Kaufman, and Tim Kaufman's Texas Longhorns in my pasture. I didn't have anything to put in it, so I asked them if they're welcome to bring their Texas Longhorns over. And the grass was growing well, and I wanted some cattle to put in. So I thought that would be nice to have them Texas Longhorn in there. They brought about five over, two calves. They were there all summer. Now, as the summer ended, I told them about a week ago to bring a trailer over. I'd like it to take them home because the pasture's all gone. There was one large one, a big steer with about his horn span, I'd say, is probably about 5 feet. He's the one that I wanted to get first when they brought the trailer over, because he's the one that gave me problems when they brought him over, so I didn't trust him. So they brought the trailer over and parked him in my pasture just inside the gate. And Bob said, probably if I put feed in there and some hay in there, they'll get inside. I just closed the door. But I wanted him to get him first, because I was afraid that if I get the others, he'll get suspicious and he won't step inside. He won't do that because he just distrusted that thing. So I did that, and the other cows, tame cows, they just stepped right inside and they enjoyed their hay. And all week I was hoping he would get used to the trailer, get inside. I was watching for him, and I closed the gate on him, the door, all week. He didn't do it. He was too smart. I would get inside, and I would even hold the feed right in front of him, step inside. And he'd step inside the trailer with his two front feet, and he'd look at it, and he'd back out. Nope, you're not catching me. That's just what it seemed as he was thinking. You're not getting me. So Friday evening came, and I thought, okay, I'm not going to feed any of you tonight. And the big one, so if you don't get inside, you're not getting any food. I put all the feed inside the trailer. Of course, he didn't go in. So it snowed Friday evening, night, Saturday morning. Saturday morning, he was hungry. So I go out there with my feed, put it in the pan. He follows me right behind the trailer, comes up there, and I dump it in the pan. He steps in there with his two front feet, but he stops. I hold it right in front of him, about 6 inches. He hesitates. He moves forward 6 inches. I move forward 6 inches. He hesitates again. He almost has it, so he moves forward a little bit more. Then is what I wanted to see. His back feet came up in the trailer. I pulled the pan ahead just a couple inches so he has to stretch a little bit more. He was in. I open the side gate, slip out quickly, and the back gate, I swing shut, and it clanged in the latch, and I had him. You know, and I yelled, "Yes, I did it! I got him!" You know, and I was excited about it, because he's the first one I wanted. I got him. He was captured. His freedom was gone. Held captive by a big metal crate on wheels. You know, little open bars. He could look out. He could gaze out of the pasture where he once so freely roamed and enjoyed it. But now he was behind in his prison. What is the analogy that I like to share with you this morning? I think you know. We as Christians have an enemy of our soul. Satan, who is cunning and deceptive and well skilled in his devices, seeking to imprison your spirit and mine, just like that. He's working day and night, and he's cunning and deceptive. We talked about deception in Sunday school. Those are some of the means he uses. Using his snares and traps and the bait he uses, he knows what bait to use for every believer. Because he knows you. He knows where your weak points are. So he knows what to use. You know, and a lot of the bait he uses, if you have any knowledge of the scripture, of right and wrong, we're familiar, you know, with if it's bad. So we say, "Well, no, you're not getting me with that one." No. We won't touch it. And if we do, we quickly repent of it and cry out for help and for mercy from a Lord and Savior, which He freely gives. But there is a bait He uses that seems so innocent that we actually feel right in reaching out and embracing it to our bosom. But it is likewise just as deadly as all the other baits. He wants to ensnare us. He wants to ensnare you. What bait do you think that might be? Now, when you reach out and you bring it in and you embrace it, the bait he puts on there, we actually feel sometimes, I'm not saying everybody, you know, I think it's different for maybe more mature Christians who have their senses exercised and who have been through some of these things. What is a bait that he uses that seems so innocent? And people actually, Christians actually feel justified in reaching for it. Some of my thoughts that I shared this morning, I got from John Bevere in his book, The Bait of Satan. If you didn't read it, I encourage you to read it. I might read a few paragraphs here and there throughout the message. The Bait of Satan. So my title for this morning is Freedom from the Snare of Offense. The bait he uses is offense. An offense. just read. It says here, Satan, along with his cohorts, is not as blatant as many believe. He is subtle, delights in deception. He is shrewd in his operations, cunning and crafty. Don't forget he can disguise himself as a messenger of light. If we are not trained by the Word of God to divide rightly between good and evil, and we won't recognize his traps for what they are. One of his most deceptive kinds of bait is something every Christian has encountered. That is offense. Actually, offense itself is not deadly if it stays in the trap. But if we pick it up, consume it, and feed on it in our hearts, then we have become offended. Offended people produce much fruit, such as hurt, anger, outrage, jealousy, resentment, strife, bitterness, hatred, and envy. Some of the consequences of picking up an offense are insults, attacks, wounding, division, separation, broken relationships, betrayal, and backsliding. Often those who are offended do not really even realize they are trapped. They are oblivious to their condition because they are so focused on the wrong that was done to them. They are in denial. The most effective way for the enemy to bind us is to cause us to focus on ourselves. Offenses. So where do offenses come from? James 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that he shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Offenses that trip us up the most are the ones that come from those close to us, not from the world. Somehow we, as Christians, have knowledge that I need to forgive that person. You know, yes, he was rude to me. He was unkind to me. Those are not the ones that trip us up. But in the church, in our homes, those close to us, because of our un-Christ-likeness, a slip of the tongue, a little member that James says can be light like a destructive fire, James chapter 3, failed expectations from one another in the brotherhood or from the church leaders, to fail in duty, to err, just simply, we make mistakes. Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And also rejection. Brother Zach Poonen, he shared a story one time while traveling to South India from Bangalore. And he said it was an overnight trip by train. And he said a brother there had asked him to come and preach. And he had asked his brother if he would book a train ticket for him for his way home in the top loft of the train with a booth where he could lay down and rest, because right after the service he was leaving to go home, he says. And he wanted that booth so he could lay down and rest. He said when he got there, he asked about the train for the way home. And the brother had completely forgot about it. And so he quickly sent someone to the train station to reserve a booth where he could lay down for his trip on the way home through the night. All night travel. And of course, he says, usually you have to book this 60 days in advance to get something like that. So the only thing he could get was just a seat on the train for the night. They said he preached that week, or I'm not sure how many days it was. He preached. Services were over. He went, got on the train, sat down on the seat where it was reserved for him. You know, and he could have had all kinds of surmisings, negative surmisings and thoughts and imaginations about this brother. If he would have just got me the correct ticket in time, I wouldn't have to be sitting on this seat. But he said, I got on that train, and I praise God that I have a seat to sit down. He said, I was just praising God. And this Roman Catholic nun lady came over, and she looked at him and she says, I have a booth to lay down. But she was an older lady. She says, but I can't get up there. Would you mind trading with me? Do you take my booth and I'll take your seat? Oh, he says, I'd be glad to do that for you, lady. You know? And he said, she curled up on the seat and he had his booth. And you know, that just really spoke to me. He was not taking offense. He was well seasoned in the Word, you know, of God. So he was not allowing Satan to sow seeds and reaching out and taking offense against his brother there. It probably would have hindered his week in preaching, which we know that's exactly what would have been Satan's agenda. His preaching wouldn't have been effective, but he immediately didn't reach out and take that bait that Satan had in store for him because of a mistake by a brother. And that just shows, brethren and sisters, how we are. We do err at times, and we fail our brethren. We fail our sisters at times. We do. But what is our response to one another when we do that? Do we demonstrate, do we show long-suffering to one another? As the Apostle Paul tells us and admonishes to us in the Scriptures, those are opportunities to exercise long-suffering. If there would be no mistakes and no errors that we make one to another, there would be no need for long-suffering. Satan will use our failures and errors as a bait for offense to my brother and sister, wife, husband, son, daughter. Plus, he seeks through surmisings and imaginations to blow up every failure from your brother or sister to appear huge and to keep our own appear at a very minimum. Another quote that I will read here from the book. Quote, he says, in the last part of the 20th century, knowledge has greatly increased in the church. But even with this increase, it seems we have experienced more division among believers, leaders, and congregations. The reason? Offense is rampant from a lack of genuine love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, Paul says, 1 Corinthians. So many are snared in this deceptive trap that we have almost come to believe that it is a normal way of life. End of quote. Sad. Now I would like to share a few characters from the Bible that have been offended. And some that, you know, took the offense, and some that rather yielded to God and trusted God in their situation. Some that failed the test. how Jesus responded to the test of offenses. Then, conclusion, the remedy for offense. I was sharing some of this with my son Nelson, and he brought to my attention an account that I think I'll share with you in Matthew chapter 11, relating to John the Baptist. Matthew 11:1-6. I think I'll just read that. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then he adds this in the last. He says, And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John being in prison. Now he has a lot of time to think, and he probably hears some of the things that are happening out there with Jesus, what's going on. It's one of those down times in his life, perhaps, that he just needed an affirmation. Is this really the Christ? Although, you know, when he baptized him, what he experienced there, he said, this is the one. This is the Christ. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Saw the dove lighting upon him, the Holy Spirit. He said, He's the one that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Or with the Holy Ghost, I think, is what he says. And now he's wondering, Jesus. So he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus just go tell him. What you've seen. But in the end, he says, Blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. Do you think John had some struggles in prison that he was facing? He was human. He might have been facing, thinking, Well, Jesus, if you're doing this for everybody else, these miracles for them, how come you aren't coming, getting me out of prison? I've been in here now so long, you still haven't come around. Why? So Jesus, knowing this, I believe he says, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You know, God had other plans for John. John himself said that he must increase, I must decrease. God had other plans for John. God, he just took him home. Shortly thereafter. Are you aware, dear brothers and sisters, are you aware Christians can get offended at God? You aware of that? I'm sure some of you probably have struggled with that. And offended at God. Let me just tell you another story, a little story. This is a true story. I remember visiting a family. One little girl, about 1.5 years old, was we were there around there visiting. And this little 1.5 year old girl comes walking around, and she had the fly swatter, and she was chewing on it. And she had it in her mouth. And as soon as mom saw it, she grabbed that fly swatter, put it out of the child's reach, and the little child was not happy. Neither did the little child understand the decision from her mom. Nor was she in agreement with it either. For she screamed and fussed. Did mom still love her? Yes, mom loved her. That's why she took it away. Did the little girl think so? Probably not at the moment. She didn't understand it. But we know that mom had the very best in mind for her, that little girl, when she took that fly swatter away from her. She saw things from a different perspective than her little 1.5-year-old child. And that's how our faith and trust must be in God. We just trust God. You are seeing things from a different perspective than I do. And I trust you. When we don't understand, sometimes the trials, the pains, the offenses that come our way, that come your way. People become offended at God because they are not in agreement with God's government in their lives and in the world. I believe that is the atheist's biggest stumbling block. They're not in agreement with God's government in their lives. So they just deny Him. And it stumbles Christians at times too. Nevertheless, God loves them, just like that mom loved that little child, with an unconditional love. 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." We're all familiar with the story of Job. His loss, his suffering, his integrity, and also his unwavering faith in God through it. Then God's blessing on him in his later life. But in the storm, what did his wife say? His wife told him, "Curse God and die. Why do you retain your integrity? Just curse God and die." She blamed God. It seems Satan, he does all these evil things. He doesn't get any blame for it because he's right there whispering in everybody's ear, "Blame God. He's the one that does this. Blame Him. He's the one. He's the one." He wants you to believe that. And yet he was the very one that was bringing all these destructive forces upon Job. Yes, God allowed him, but he said, "Don't touch his. You can't touch his life." But that was her response in the storm. She failed the test. I don't know, hopefully she came through it and repented of her attitude too. Now in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, there's something that stood out here in this account to me. Mark 14:3-11. You can also read about it in Matthew 26 or in John chapter 12. It says, "And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft," that's Jesus, "and put him to death. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done a good work, that's what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Notice the next verse, the next two verses. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And they that heard it, and when they heard it, the chief priests, says they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I believe Judas became offended there. There was one time I was reading that, and that just really stood out to me. I thought, oh, Judas became offended. I believe that's what happened. Then I looked at actually in the commentaries, and one of the commentaries said the same thing. This was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. This woman, in her adoration for the Lord, She did what she could. She opened this very expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' head. Judas thought it was a waste. If you go into John's Gospel, chapter 12, it says there, Judas is the one that said this. Why is this waste? This should have been given to the poor. It says Judas said that. It says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. You know, Judas's suggestion seemed so spiritual, so religious, like a very noble idea. You know, but it didn't bring any praise from Jesus. It didn't bring any credit from Jesus. He thought it was a good suggestion. But rather, it brought kind of a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. He told him, he said, let her alone. Why do you seek to trouble her? That's a good work that she is doing. And so forth. That's what she told him. Can you imagine how Judas felt? He thought he was so right. And yet, it was not accepted. This must have been the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. He became offended and went to the chief priests and asked how much they would give him if they would betray him, if he would betray him unto them. They agreed to 30 pieces of silver. Then we see in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus speaks about the sower and the seed. He says, in 20, verse 21. But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places. Didn't Judas many times receive the seed? He heard the teachings of Jesus. The same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, he says, because of the word of Jesus. He says, by and by he is offended. And that's what happened to Judas. Judas is an example of such. Jesus, speaking of the last days, which he in Matthew 24, 9 to 12, speaking in the last days, which I think we all believe that we're living in. Matthew 24, 9 to 12, it says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Do you see what offense does? Offended, then betray one another, trust is gone, and hate one another. That's what Jesus calls it. He just says that. It says, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Okay, who is Jesus talking about here? Who are these many that be offended? Iniquity abounding, love growing cold. Well, in the Greek, the word love here says, the love growing cold, it says, there, that is agape love. It's the love God put in your heart when you were born again. The love that you had for Him. The love that you had for your brothers and sisters. You know, it says in John, "He that is born of God loveth him that is begotten of Him." It's just, that's the way it worked for me. When I got born again, I just loved the people of God. I did. And it wasn't because I tried to work it up. It was something He put in there. He changed me. And all at once, my love went out to others. It's the agape love. He put in your heart when you were born again. You became His child by accepting the Lord Jesus. You know, but by embracing offenses, like it says here, the love in your heart grows cold. How sad. God help us. But that is exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't care if you go to church every Sunday. Put on your Sunday best. Sing songs. Help with the activities. He's just after one thing. Just like I was for that steer. He's after one thing. I wanted him in the pen. That's what He wants with you. Your spirit. Captured. The love grown cold. The love grows cold. You know, when that happens, Christians lose their effectiveness. When love grows cold, you lose your effectiveness. And iniquity abounds. Matthew 25, the next chapter, Jesus speaks of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. The flame in the 5 foolish ones. I don't believe the wind blew it out. They ran out of oil. The flame that once burned bright had a glow to it. Now just slowly died out. Once the fire dies out, the light and the glow and the warmth leaves too. And all that is left is a shell of the lantern, which is your body. You know, with the 10 virgins, it says 50%. This was quite astounding when I thought about it. 50%. Jesus said in Matthew 24, many shall be offended. 50%. The lamps went out. That's too many. Let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Have our lamps go out. Have our love grow cold. Okay, let's think about Jesus. A great example. Psalms 119, 165 says this. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Wow. I read that many a times, and I just admit to you, I'm not there. But that is my goal. I'm becoming more and more aware of what's behind it, the offenses, how he seeks to ensnare us, you and me. May it be your goal also. Nothing shall offend them. I believe that was Jesus' testimony. He was the perfect example. We might even think, is that possible? In reading Zach Poon in some of his books, he shares some of his things he goes through. I don't know if he's completely there, but I'd say he's pretty close. Just like this, he knows. You know, Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. When those offenses come against you, those are areas we need to deny ourselves. It's an opportunity to deny ourselves. Yes, it is. But death to the flesh, no. Sometimes it goes so hard. But perhaps that's why God allowed that offense to come your way. To see how dead I am. If I'm dead to that, it doesn't matter what it is. Is it pornography? Or is it an offense that somebody, because of his mistake, did to me, or through his unchristlikeness, or I did to you, we won't reach out and receive it and embrace it. You know, it's not possible if we're not rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 3 verse 17 speaks about the agape love. It says, that was Paul's prayers for the believer at Ephesus. He said that you might be rooted and grounded in love. Oh, amen. You know, when you think about rooted and grounded, think about the palm tree. I think Brother Joseph had a devotion on that about a week or two ago, about the palm tree, that the roots go down as deep as its height. And when the storm comes, the hurricanes come, they bend way down. But when the storm's over, they straighten up again. Let's take a lesson from that one. Being rooted and grounded in love. Yes. Was Jesus ever offended? How was he treated by his own creation when he came with their best interest in mind? How was he treated? No, I don't find anywhere he was offended. Someone said, well, what about the time where he came to the temple? And they were, you know, in there with all their animals and everything like that, making money. Was he offended there? Well, the Bible does say he was angry, but he had a righteous indignation about that. I don't think he was offended where it ensnared him, trapped him in his spirit. I don't think so. Or we don't read that he, listen to this one too, that he offended anyone because of his own selfish motives, wants, or desires. Yes, he offended a lot of people. But John 5:19 says this, the passage there. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So he did not offend people from his own selfish motives and desires. But when the Father gave him something to do, he did it. And through that, yes, people were offended by obeying his Father. Jesus, he knew Judas had betrayal in his heart towards him at the Last Supper. And yet he shared his dish with him. Remember, he walked in there. Judas had betrayal in his heart. He comes to the Last Supper and he comes in there and maybe they ask him, how you doing? Fine. But he knew there was a turmoil going on here. Is that how we do sometimes? We're fine. He sits down at the supper table. Then Jesus starts to share, you know, and he says, well, one of you is going to betray me tonight. Well, who is it? You think Judas knew who it was? Judas knew well who it was. He came that way. He was planning to betray him. Jesus said, it's he who dips in the dish with me. And by reading, and some of you may know better than I do, but by reading, studying this a little bit, that dipping in the dish with their food or with their bread, I'm not sure just what it was, would be kind of like this. You have betrayal against me in my heart, and I know it. But we meet together. I have a cup of coffee, and you have a donut, and I have a donut. We both dip it out of my cup of coffee, just like you're my best friend. I'll let my wife do that with me, but I'm not sure I'd let everybody else do that to me. But she, yes. But that's how Jesus looked at Judas in this hour. And he knew that he had betrayal in his heart. That's how he responded. Isn't he the chief example that we should all seek to follow? Doesn't the Word of God tell us, add to your faith godliness? What is godliness? Isn't it being more God-likeness? More Christ-like? Isn't this a good example where we can put on more Christ-likeness? Not be so easily and quickly offended? And when it does, that we have the attitude that Jesus had toward Judas? Yes. And according to John chapter 13, it says, in supper being ended, Jesus put on his garment. He washed the disciples' feet. I'm not quite sure if Judas was still in there or not. But I just like to think he was. And Jesus washed his feet. That was Jesus' attitude toward Judas. Jesus was not offended. Then, in Jesus being innocent, but being tried in court, his disciple, Peter, doesn't show any support for him. And he even ends up denying him. Says, I never knew the man. One of the Gospels says he swore. I don't know the man. The gospel says this. One of them says this. And Jesus looked over him unto Peter and looked at him. And immediately it broke Peter's heart. What do you think Peter saw in those eyes? Do you think he saw disgust? Disappointment? You think that's what Peter saw when their eyes met with Jesus? I think Peter saw love and compassion and understanding. As it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's what broke Peter's heart. The love. Jesus responded to him in such a loving way. The remedy for offense. You know, there's a saying that says, to err is human. To forgive is like God. That's the remedy. It's just kind of simple, brothers and sisters. I don't need to take another whole hour on that one. It's there. You know what Jesus says about it. Yes, we do err at times. That is human. But to forgive is God. Think of Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and 35. The wounded traveler says on life's journey, yes, he got hurt, ended up in the ditch. That happens to all of us at times. The Good Samaritan came along. He poured in oil and wine. That Good Samaritan is Jesus. Poured in oil and wine. Wine used to cleanse the wound. Oil used to promote healing. That's what Jesus will do for you. If you're willing to forgive your offender completely from the heart. Not this I want to thing. That doesn't cut the mustard. It just doesn't. I've heard that already. Well, I want to. You'll be wanting to the next 10 years and 20 years. It's the I will thing. That's what breaks it. That's what opens the gate of Satan's snares and you're released. Is when you release your offender. Those that have offended you. Mark chapter 11 says here, Jesus said, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. This was after Jesus cursed the fig tree and the tree withered up. That's kind of how our lives become. When we hang on to what we want to hang on to, we just wither up and dry up like that fig tree. God's blessing isn't on it, our lives. Then Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye may receive them, and ye shall have them. When ye stand praying, forgive. And if ye have aught against any, that your Father, which also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. For if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. Brothers and sisters, I know we all know this. But it seems like we have to be reminded from time and time again. So that's my burden this morning, that we're not ensnared in Satan's traps. I don't know if you're here tonight, this morning or not, if you're free. You know in your heart if you're free or if you're not. You know if someone has offended you and you've been hanging on to that for some time. Jesus wants you to be free. A testimony in here I think I'll read. He shares this. He goes around the country preaching and sharing about this message, and it's in a book form. You can listen to it. It says, the testimony, quote, the testimony that touched my heart the most occurred when I ministered in Naples, Florida. Just before I spoke, a blurry middle-aged man stood up. Stood up before the congregation and wept as he relayed his tragic story. All my life, I felt like there was a wall between me and God. I would attend meetings where others sensed God's presence, while I was detached and numb. Even when I prayed, there was no release or presence. Several weeks ago, I was handed the book, The Bait of Satan. I read its entirety. I realized that I had taken Satan's bait for years ago. I hated my mother for abandoning me when I was 6 months old. I realized I had to go to her and forgive. I called and spoke with her for only the second time in 36 years. I cried, "Mom, I've held unforgiveness toward you all my life for giving me away." She began to weep and said, "Son, I've hated myself for the last 36 years for leaving you." He continued, "I forgave her, Mom. I forgave her. She forgave herself. And now we are reconciled." Then came the exciting part. Now the wall that separates me from God's presence is gone. Hallelujah. At this point, he just completely lost it and wept. He struggled to get these last words out. "Now I cry in the presence of God like a baby." How's it with you this morning? Is there a wall between you and God? Hopefully by now, if it is offense, unforgiveness, you know what to do with it. Shall we just bow for a word of prayer? Dear God and Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for that word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for so amazingly forgiving us and cleansing us. And yet it seems sometimes we just stumble and stumble again, and because of the offenses that come our way. For this we pray, forgive us and help us to give those that have trespassed against us. Let's just bow our heads in silence. Is the Lord revealing anybody to you in this moment that you need to forgive? Father in heaven, I just pray that you will make it clear to all those under the sound of my voice. There's someone that they need to forgive, that they would do so. In Jesus' name. Just remain quiet. If God has brought someone to your attention, I ask you, just release him. Release her. Completely. Not this "I want" thing, but I will forgive. And it's something that you need somebody to work through, to help you, to counsel with you. There's some here that will be glad to help you. In Jesus' name, amen. James.